Let me remind you of the theme that we have for our times together today and tomorrow. This theme of the sufficiency and the power of the Word in the life of the church. I mentioned earlier today that after laying that foundation in the first session, that I wanted to address another foundational matter tonight and look at what I believe we would agree is the main unifying theme of that sufficient, that powerful scripture. And that is the saving work of God through Jesus. The good news of the saving work of God through Jesus, what we call the gospel. And I want us to see how it is meant to function powerfully in the life of the church. So our topic this evening is the functional centrality of the gospel. I am particularly excited to bring this teaching to this conference. This idea of the functional centrality of the gospel, this is something that has occupied my thinking for several years now. I don't want to pretend that this is something highly revolutionary. In one sense, I'm not going to be saying anything that is new, that you don't know already. Nothing groundbreaking this evening, but I can say that this idea of the functioning of the gospel in the life of the believer, the functioning of the gospel in the life of the church has been remarkably clarifying for me as a pastor, and it's been remarkably fruitful in my life and in my ministry. So I believe it can be revolutionary for our ministries, for the spiritual well-being of the churches that we've been called to serve, this functional centrality of the gospel, if it is intentionally pursued and intentionally applied. So I'm very eager to share this with you, and I do pray that God would use it. In fact, would you just join me as we turn to God and ask for his help? Father, we come tonight in humility. We once again place ourselves under the authority of your word. We're eager. We need what you have for us. And so, Lord, I pray for myself and for each person in this room. God, would you do what only you can do? Put this to use for your purposes. Put this to use for the well-being of your churches. We pray that you would put this to use for your greater glory in the world. And so we come just completely dependent on the work of Christ on the cross on our behalf. And standing in that place, we now say, Lord, train us, put us to use, equip us, make us useful. We pray that you would cause this, our next 40 minutes or so, to be fruitful. I pray that you would plant seeds that would bear fruit that would last for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, several years ago now, I received an invitation to participate in a pastor's colloquium, a gathering of pastors primarily from around the States. There were several from Canada that were included in that original gathering. It was convened by Don Carson and Tim Keller, and it has, since that early gathering, become what is now known as the Gospel Coalition. We were asked prior to that gathering to submit, together with our resumes, an answer to this question. What is the greatest and most crying need in the church today? Here's what I wrote. What is the greatest and most crying need in the church today? Not just a biblical theological literacy, but a functioning biblical theological literacy, especially a functioning gospel. I believe a local church is healthy to the degree that, number one, its pastor teachers are able accurately, effectively, and broadly to bring the gospel to bear specifically into the real lives of the people, and two, its people have a deep personal understanding of and a deep personal appreciation for the gospel so as to be able to live in the good of the gospel daily. One of the greatest challenges, yet one of the most important tasks of pastoral ministry is to help people actually see the connections between the gospel and the thinking and behavior that make up their everyday lives. We know well the centrality of the gospel message, but in order for it to have a functional centrality, it must be clearly And I said clearly because there is so much possibility of vagary and fuzziness. Carefully, and I said carefully because there are dangers all around. And consistently, and I said consistently because there is a tendency to drift. And biblically speaking, drift is never toward, it's always away. So they must be carefully, clearly, carefully, consistently connected to the real issues, issues of thought and conduct of people's lives. This kind of ministry is most greatly needed. That was my response. Now, let me be completely straightforward. I don't know what the greatest need of the church is. Actually, I do. It's Jesus. He is the light of the world. He is the bread of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. It's Jesus, the head of the church. And the gospel, that word, is just the good news about Jesus. It's the Bible's way of speaking about the person and the work of Jesus, and we need that. We need the word of the gospel. We need the truth of the gospel. We need the good news of the gospel. There is a great need for that in the local church, in my local church. I'm going to guess in your local church. And I know that not as the result of some exercise in abstraction, but as a personally and regularly observed need in my own life. And as I interact with others, there really is a great need for this in people's lives, a need for the gospel to function, for it to do work for them. And I want to tell you tonight, the gospel is capable of doing that work. In other words, we're not asking it to do anything that it cannot do. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul is ever so clear. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And after it has done its work of regeneration, it continues to be the instrument of our growth and spiritual progress. Listen to how Paul says it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you. Notice how Paul says this, since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. In other words, it had that initial effect, that Romans 1:16 effect, bringing people to faith in Christ. But even since then, it's been bearing fruit and growing. So it is this functioning, this working of the gospel in the life of the local church that I want us to talk about this evening. And I want to proceed in just two very basic steps. First, I want us to look at a biblical paradigm for the functioning of the gospel. That's the main thing I want to get done tonight. Just get this paradigm in our minds. But then secondly, I do want to offer some practical suggestions as to what this might look like in our ministry, what this might look like in our local church. So I want to offer some implications and observations, a few suggestions. This is by no means going to be exhaustive tonight, but it is meant to be suggestive. I want to be helpful. I want to give concrete examples. So after we lay out this paradigm, secondly, we'll look at implications and observations. But first, Roman numeral 1, the functional centrality of the gospel, a biblical paradigm. Now, the way I've conceived this is with three concentric circles. Have that in your mind, maybe even draw that picture in your notes if it's helpful. Three concentric circles, and in that center circle is the gospel itself. Write that word in, gospel. And we can think of this for now, and I stress that for now, as the essential centrality of the gospel, or we could think of it in terms of the theological centrality of the gospel. And we can see this in several explicit statements in God's word, perhaps most notably in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, where Paul gives in these verses this wonderfully succinct summary of the gospel, especially in those five words, Christ died for our sins. Listen to how he says it. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you now stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared. And Paul goes on to recount those appearances. Those five words I think of as the heart of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. When I was a little boy, maybe 7, 8 years old, I remember a particular Sunday morning, after sitting in Sunday school as still as I could, finally being released. You know what 7-year-old boys are like. And I scampered out of that room only to hear my Sunday school teacher call my name. And I thought, ugh. And I turned around and I saw her do one of these. Come here. I thought, what have I done? And she said, hold out your hand like this. And this is what she did. She said, I will never leave you. And she said, that's a promise from God, and you can take that with you wherever you go. And clearly, I have never forgotten that. So I'll give that to you, but I'm going to ask you to put that in your other hand to free this one up for the heart of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. That five-word phrase captures all of the necessary elements of the heart of the gospel. It speaks about the necessity, it speaks about the reality of our sin. We sin. Christ died for our sins, but it also speaks about the necessity of divine punishment. Someone died for those sins, but it also speaks of the wonderful provision of salvation from divine wrath by God through Christ, because Christ died for our sins. This is the heart of the gospel. But the point that I want you to pick up from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is this. Paul speaks of it as the matter of first importance. I preach this to you as the matter of utmost priority, as a matter of first importance. There is a theological priority, a theological centrality given to this message. And we know very well the priority given to that message in Paul's preaching and in his teaching, in his writing. He writes to the Corinthians, I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says to the Galatians, I will boast in nothing except the cross of Christ. So we have these clear, very explicit statements about the essential centrality of the gospel. And then on top of those kinds of statements, you have these other explicit biblical statements that speak of the gospel as the power of God. Romans 1. Speaks of the gospel as the blessing of God. 1 Corinthians 9, it speaks of the gospel as the light of the glory of God. There's nothing else that gets spoken of like that. I mean, really, the gospel is described in the Bible in the most amazing terms. So there is this explicit giving of priority, theological priority to the gospel in these kinds of statements. So that's the first circle, the gospel itself, it is central. But now, in order for that gospel to have a functional centrality, a functioning in our lives as believers, connections must be made. Connections between the gospel and the areas where people live their lives. The gospel needs to be connected to our areas of thought, patterns of thought, even deep structures of thought. The gospel needs to be connected to areas of conduct, patterns of conduct, structures of conduct. The gospel needs to be connected to, applied to every area of thinking and feeling and relating and behaving, everything. And it's in those connections that we find the gospel functioning. This is how the gospel wields its influence. This is where the gospel bears its fruit. And so that introduces us to the second and the third of our circles. Let's go now to that second circle, the closest, most immediate connections with the gospel, what we might call the doctrinal implications of the gospel, or what I like to call gospel truths. So maybe draw that or write that into your drawing. Gospel, second circle out, gospel truths. Not the gospel truth, but gospel truths, implications, doctrinal implications of the gospel. These are not the gospel itself. These are implications of the gospel, things that grow specifically out of the gospel. So in your little drawing, you might want to draw some arrows going out from that center circle to the second circle to show that this second circle stuff is growing out of that gospel centrality. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul actually recognizes this category when he speaks about doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel. It's doctrine that is in keeping with, it takes its shape from the gospel itself. This is another way of saying the same thing. Doctrine, the shape of which, the substance of which, is determined by the gospel. So let's just take a moment and talk about gospel-shaped doctrine. This is truth that is not just true also. So here we have the gospel, we believe this, and okay, there's some other truths we also believe. Now this is truth that is true because the gospel is true. Its content is what it is because of the content of the gospel. And here's the point. These gospel truths bring the gospel to bear. They cause the gospel to function in areas of lived experience, particularly in the mind. They are useful in renewing the mind so that our thinking, the content of our thinking, the patterns of our thinking, the structures of our thinking. I mean, stop and think about how much of your life you live right up here. Your hopes, your dreams, your fears, your desires, your plans, all of that is now more and more actually shaped by, influenced by, directed by the truth of the gospel. I believe this is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, when he says, listen carefully to what Paul says here, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. In other words, by believing the gospel and by believing certain things that grow out of the gospel, these gospel truths, the gospel will now function and it will bear its fruit of things like hope and joy and peace. Anybody interested? In your life. So let's look at some examples of gospel truths. As you might expect, the book of Romans is particularly rich in these gospel truths. So let's consider, for example, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. You might be familiar with this verse, but I want you to pay particular attention to the logic of the verse, which is indicative of these connections. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Please notice the logic of the verse. In fact, Paul stresses the logic. Therefore, since we have been justified. In other words, something else is true because of the gospel. Something follows from the gospel. What is it? You are now at peace with God. That truth flows out of the fact that Christ died for our sins, that you're justified. And that gospel truth, think about this, when it is grasped, I mean thoroughly grasped through and through by someone, that gospel truth will go a long way in renewing their thinking and in helping the gospel to function in how a person thinks about their fundamental status and safety, their fundamental security in a universe when you can feel shaken at times. It will help them to, no matter what happens, I mean the Twin Towers can come down. You can be diagnosed with cancer. Your spouse can be diagnosed with cancer. This is telling you that no matter what happens in the world, your fundamental status, you've been reconciled to God. You are at peace with God. I tell you, that will be revolutionary for people, the gospel functioning to address a major reality in their lives. Think about Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Again, please notice the logic. There is, therefore, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Once again, Paul is standing in the gospel, and he's now sharing a gospel truth, a doctrinal implication of the gospel, and the implication is stunning. No condemnation. And when that truth is fully comprehended by a believer, it will revolutionize their mental world, and the gospel will function powerfully for them. Without the gospel, in the face of our ongoing sin, we got two options, right? Either self-achievement or despair. But when the grace of God in the gospel is the functioning standard on our thinking with reference to how God views our ongoing sin, oh, how liberating for a Christian who might be living in condemnation. It's not that God won't deal with our sin anymore. It's just that he no longer deals with our sin according to our sin. He deals with our sin according to his love, which is a radical change. Look at Romans 8:32. This is one of my favorites. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Do you hear anything there? Christ died for our sins. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now listen to this. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You see those words also and along with him. They speak of something that comes along with. It grows out of the gospel. So Romans 8:32 it's really presenting one of these wonderful gospel truths, an implication of the gospel, which is true because of the gospel. And when you make that connection for people and they see this promise of God's gracious provision for them that grows out of the gospel, then the gospel will be functioning for them, strengthening their daily trust in God for everything they need. You see, independent of the gospel, those promises, Romans 8:32 type promises, they're just going to come out of your mouth in your pastoral ministry and they're going to fall to the ground. They won't stick anywhere. But if you make the connection with the gospel, there's now something that gives great foundation, great power to these amazing statements. So let me just give you an image that I hope will help you here. Think of an enormous flywheel. These things that's part of a machine that you set it into motion. It's heavy, it's massive, it's hard to get started. But once you set it into motion and then you connect things to it, it lends its power, it lends its momentum to whatever you attach to that flywheel. Well, that flywheel is the gospel. And once you get the gospel itself going in your ministry of the word, once you get it going, it has now the power to carry with it an incredible load as you attach things to it. It has the power to get things done as you make these connections. So if in your church, if in your ministry, the gospel is central and it's clear, and if it has momentum by showing these connections, which by the way are real, I'm trying to demonstrate to you, we're not making anything up here. These are connections that the Bible gives to us. You show these connections, and now the gospel gives its momentum to those truths, which are very close to where people live their lives, and they're thinking, and they're believing, and they're hoping, and thus the gospel will function for them. Well, there is, beyond the shaping of our thinking by these doctrinal implications of the gospel, another level of connections that link the gospel to our behavior. This is the third circle. So you might want to write in that third circle, gospel conduct, the behavioral implications of the gospel. Gospel in the center, then gospel truths, now gospel conduct. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul tells the Philippian believers, conduct yourselves. Let the manner of your life be, what does he say? Worthy of the gospel. In other words, there's a correspondence between the conduct that he's calling them to and the gospel that he's preached to them. There is a resonance between these. Again, he's speaking about behavior that is shaped by the gospel. And you also have this very interesting episode that's recounted in Galatians chapter 2. Remember where Paul talks about having to confront Peter and his friends about their conduct that was not, I quote, in line with the truth of the gospel. So again, we have this idea of gospel-shaped something, gospel-shaped conduct, conduct that grows out of the specific conduct, the specific content of the gospel. So draw your arrows now out from the center to that third circle, because this too grows out of. In other words, one of the ways that the gospel functions, and it's meant to function, is by specifically informing behavior. I'm stressing that word specifically. As Christians, certainly as ministers of the word, we need to be reading our Bibles with a special eye to detecting the specific connections that it makes between the gospel and specific behavior. So again, let me look with you at some examples. When in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 18, Paul appeals to the Corinthians to flee from sexual immorality. There's a behavior, right? Flee from sexual immorality. Please notice the very specific, explicit connection that he makes. He wants the gospel to function as it should. So he doesn't just engage in moralism. He doesn't just tell them, you know, behave yourselves sexually. No, he reminds them of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought at a price. Christ died for your sins. You belong to God. Now, here's the connection. So, glorify God in your body. He attaches this little behavioral exhortation to the already moving flywheel of the gospel, and by so doing, he gives momentum, gospel momentum, to sexual purity. As opposed to trying to take this little moral exhortation and attach it to nothing. I mean, you know what's going to happen, right? If all you say is flee sexual immorality, and you, it's going to be like a little post-it note attached to the air and just fall. But if it is connected to the gospel, firmly linked, now the gospel functions to carry something that is very glorifying to God. We see the same kind of thing in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. It's a behavior, right? Just as God in Christ forgave you. See, both the model and the motivation for our conduct of forgiveness is the gospel. Or think about Paul's instructions to husbands in Ephesians 5, 25 regarding their conduct. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's amazing how frequently this, if you've got eyes to see this in your Bibles, how often that little message, Christ died for your sins, gets introduced. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. And then right there at the end of chapter 5, verse 25, you have this wonderful statement of the gospel. Its purpose is to give content and motive power and momentum to our behavior as husbands. I just want you to see the principle here. One more example. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, chapter 9. Here Paul is calling the Corinthian church to their ongoing generosity. And at several points in those two chapters, he explicitly reminds them of God's generosity to them in the gospel. He links this behavior to the gospel so that the gospel will be the thing that functions to bring about their generosity. See that you excel, he says, in this act of grace also, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. The gospel functioning as it should to motivate generosity. Now, many, many more examples could be given. The gospel has something to say about racism. The gospel has something to say about suffering. The gospel has something to say about self-control. The gospel has something to say about worship. The gospel has something to say about caring for the poor. Freely, freely you have received. Freely, freely give. Ultimately, all Christian behavior should flow out of the gospel. But it is you seeing and you helping other people see the connections, the specific lines of connection, the logic of the gospel, if you will, that really causes the gospel to function. That's what taps into the momentum and the power of the big gospel flywheel. And I would argue that it is a significant part of your job as a minister of the word. I think it's a big part of your job as a Christian to make those connections clearly, carefully, consistently. I think it almost defines effectiveness in ministry, maturity in the Christian life, skill in making these connections. And when you do this, you're not just leveraging the logic of the gospel, you are harnessing the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, that's the paradigm. I believe it's a biblical paradigm. I've tried to show that. It's not just that there are these truths and exhortations, but that they flow out of, they take their cue from the gospel, such that we have not just gospel centrality, but the functioning centrality of the gospel as a biblical paradigm. That's the concept that I want you to see this evening, and I want you to see it as a paradigm for ministry, for faithful ministry of the word as a means by which the power and the sufficiency of the word is brought to bear in the life of the church. But I thought it might be helpful this evening to at least begin to think about some implications. My purpose here is to just get things started. You're going to be doing this kind of thing in your ministry, Lord willing, for many, many years, seeing the kinds of implications. I just want to get us started tonight. So Roman numeral 2, the functional centrality of the gospel, implications and opportunities for ministry. Let me suggest three particular places that this vision, this understanding can be and should be leveraged. Three places within which you need to be clearly, carefully, consistently showing the connections between the gospel and the thinking and the living of your people. And then I'm going to just add a gentle word of warning as a footnote. So first, number one, and this just must not be an unstated assumption. The first place that these connections need to be made is in your own life. Paul's words to Timothy, set an example for the believers, applies to everything. And it certainly applies to this. So the question is there a functioning of the gospel in your own life? Do you have a deep personal understanding of the gospel? Every one of those words matters. Do you have a deep personal understanding of the gospel? And do you have a deep personal appreciation for the gospel? Are you making the connections and living in the good of the gospel daily? Listen, ministry of the word is all about influence. There's no greater influence than your life. At one point, Robert Murray McChane, maybe you've heard this before, he said, the best thing I can do for my people, or the best thing I can give to my people, is my own personal holiness. In the same vein, I would say the best thing you can do for your people is to believe and live the gospel. And I believe God will use that. What is happening in your life for the good of your people, totally apart from the rest of your ministry. But it will also add credibility. It will add weight. It will add effectiveness. It will add attractiveness to your ministry of the word. So the question here is, are you purposefully engaging? Are you expanding? Are you deepening in your comprehension of the gospel? Is the gospel design being filled out so that it's not just three circles on a piece of paper, but it's being filled out in its details and its connections in your life? Are you faithfully reading God's word toward that end? Are you reading things that sharpen your mind and stir your heart to help you see how to apply the gospel? But then are you also growing in your actual living out of the gospel? Do others see it embodied, put on display? Do they see the gospel functioning? I asked this when I was parenting my children when they were younger. Do my children see the gospel? Does my wife experience the gospel? In my being a husband, do the guys on the team at Crossway, do the people of Crossway see in their pastor a functioning of the gospel? It's hard for me to imagine something more helpful to people. And this would apply to parenting, it would apply to marriage, it would apply certainly to ministry. It's hard for me to imagine something being more helpful to people than to see the gospel functioning in somebody's life. So that they can see, it's not just some doctrinal teaching. They see it, and they can say, so it's not just words. Listen, if nothing else happens, if you don't apply the rest of the things I'm about to share, this one will bear much fruit in your pastoral ministry. Number two. I suppose this is the obvious one. A second place that these connections need to be made is in your regular teaching or preaching. Now, I'll confess, I'm thinking primarily here of the main Sunday morning teaching, but as we talked about earlier today, the ministry of the word takes all sorts of forms in the life of the church. And certainly foundational to what I'm suggesting here is what we would call explicit gospel preaching. And when I say that, I trust it's clear I'm not talking about evangelistic preaching at this point. I'm talking about preaching the gospel for Christians. making sure that believers understand the good of the gospel. The gospel flywheel needs to be regularly kept in motion for Christians through your preaching. Just listen to Jerry Bridges, who I think just puts this ever so well. This is from his book, The Discipline of Grace. Here's what he writes. The gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it is the only essential message in all of history. And yet we allow thousands of professing Christians to live their entire lives without clearly understanding it and experiencing the joy of living by it. You just don't want that happening in your church. He goes on to say, I believe part of the problem is our tendency to give an unbeliever just enough of the gospel to get him or her to pray a prayer to receive Christ, and then we immediately put the gospel on the shelf, so to speak, and we go on to duties of discipleship, and as a result, Christians are not instructed in the gospel. And because they do not fully understand the riches and the glory of the gospel, they cannot live by it in their daily lives. So I try to make it a point every Sunday that the gospel is present explicitly, not just in some sort of obligation. Yes, there are people there who are unsaved who need to hear it, but there are also people there who are saved who need to hear it. Remember the song, I love to tell the story? For those who know it best seem hungry and thirsty to hear it like the rest. So foundational to your task is an explicit reminding of the gospel. Luther said at one point, every week I preach the good news of justification by faith because every week we forget. Spurgeon added his, I fear my people grow tired of me hammering every week, hammering the same nail, but hammer I will. But then also in your regular preaching and teaching, a good part of this should be made up of making these connections. Showing these connections between the gospel and people's lives, making intelligent gospel connections for people between the gospel and how they think, the gospel and how they live. So, for example, some time back we did a 3-week series, just a brief 3-week topical series, but expositions 3 weeks in a row. The series was entitled Ending Well, Living and Dying for the Glory of God. First sermon was entitled The Last Two Decades, Retiring to the Glory of God. Second sermon was entitled The Last 2 Years, Aging to the Glory of God. And the third sermon was entitled The Last 2 Weeks, Dying to the Glory of God. And in that last sermon, how could I not seize the opportunity to make a powerful gospel connection for people right out of Hebrews chapter 2, where the writer says, speaking of Christ, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see the opportunity that is presented right there to make a connection? Do you see how showing that connection and preaching that connection is going to cause the gospel to function with reference to a very specific pattern of thinking called fear of dying, by which many of the people in your congregation are afflicted? And my point is that in making that connection, it's a big part, it's a major part of what your preaching should consist in. Can I encourage you in this connection? You will get better at this, but not automatically. As you increasingly familiarize yourself with what we might call the lexicon of the gospel that's contained in your Bible, it's going to help you to see things. As you become more and more familiar with the biblical language that gathers around the gospel, freedom and slavery, guilt and pardon, enmity and reconciliation, life, death, redemption, all of those things, the Bible is wonderfully varied and vivid in its terminology. The more we understand the language of the gospel, the more points of contact we'll be able to make and to help people see to make the gospel function for our people. Third, the third place that gospel connections need to be made is in your direct care and counsel with people. If you are ministering the gospel in all of its connections faithfully, it will invariably draw you into direct personal care. One ministry creates another ministry, and that's all right. You can't get everything done in your formal teaching. So if you're ministering faithfully, you will find yourself engaged with people after the meeting, later that week, in an email. And you must see all of that as an extension of your ministry of the word. You must seize that as an opportunity to continue to help the gospel function for people. I tell you, in my pastoral ministry, I'm finding that so much of people's spiritual struggles, so much of the discouragement that they face is actually due to a failure to make connections. So what might this look like? Well, let me just give you one illustration. Not very long ago, after a sermon that I had preached on forgiveness, I found myself in a conversation with a young wife whose husband had sinned against her, grievously sinned against her. And she was, understandably, having a hard time forgiving him. And she said to me at one point in our conversation, I can only forgive him, here's what she said, I can only forgive him if he promises never to do that again. Now, I didn't immediately jump on that. I listened. I waited, but at the right time I said to her, what would happen if God had dealt with you in that way? If God had held you to that standard, I'll only forgive you if you promise to never sin again. In other words, I reminded her of the goodness, the radical goodness of God in the gospel. And connecting this issue in her life to the gospel was what broke the logjam of resistance in her heart. I saw it break right before my eyes. I saw it in the recognition on her face and the tears that began to stream. The gospel functioned with reference to a very particular situation in her life. Now, folks, don't make any mistake. It wasn't my pastoral insight. It was not my pastoral brilliance. It was the effect of the gospel. Listen, a big part of pastoral counseling, a big part of pastoral care, personal care, is helping people see and believe gospel truths, and it affects gospel conduct. Now, a gentle word of warning. If this idea has any merit, if you have found yourself listening to this tonight and thinking, that's biblical, that's helpful, such that now this idea of the gospel functioning, this idea of making gospel connections, this idea of bringing the gospel to bear on situations in life is compelling to you, one of the great dangers is that you in your enthusiasm for this idea will begin to use that language and it will become just jargon. Other people will hear you talk about it, feel your enthusiasm, and they'll pick up the language too. G.K. Chesterton said at one point, there is nothing so deadening to the divine as an habitual dealing with the outsides of holy things. Same thing can be true here. There is nothing so deadening to the functioning of the gospel than an habitual dealing with the language, the terms. So let's be patient. What I'm saying is that our thinking, our speaking, our ministering, our training needs to be clear and careful and consistent. And as it is, the gospel will exert its influence in an ever-broadening way through the ministry of the church. Well, let me try to wrap this up. Some time ago, I was reading about a group of men, a group of explorer scientists who had dedicated themselves to the exploration and the mapping of just the vast stretches of desert in North Africa. Technically, their training was in sand dune morphology. Sounds fascinating. They were sand dune morphologists, but their passion, what they loved, was the topography and the cartography of that spectacular stretch of desert. And I remember reading one of them describe how after years of study, please notice the parallels I'm trying to make. After years of study, after research, after reading ancient books, after going on expeditions, how after all of that, they carried in their minds maps. And all it would take would be some offhand comment overheard in the streets of Cairo, the name of some small ridge, and in his mind, I quote, a map of the whole of North Africa would slide into place. That's what the gospel should increasingly be like for us as ministers of the word. We should have an increasingly richly detailed gospel map. And then more recently, someone shared with me from a book called The Shadow Divers, a section about a particular diver, a guy named Mr. Nagel. He was an explorer of deep sea wrecks whose particular passion was the wreck of the ship, the Andrea Doria. Let me read this to you. Had the Doria only her riches to offer, she could not have romanced Nagel so hopelessly. The ship's real challenge lay in exploration. The wreck rested on its side, making navigation dangerous and deceptive. A diver had to conceive the world sideways to make sense of doors on the floor, ceilings to the right. And she was deep, 180 feet at her shallowest and 250 feet where she crushed the ocean floor. Men sometimes got disoriented or ran out of air or lost their minds from narcosis. Doesn't that sound interesting? The wreck was so deep and dark and dangerous that decades after her sinking, entire decks remained unexplored. Those decks were Nagel's destinations. Over time, Nagel penetrated the wreck in places long relegated to the impossible. His mantle at home became a miniature Doria museum. Soon he set his sights on the bell. A ship's bell is her crown, her voice. For a diver, there is no greater prize, and many of the greats go a career without coming close to recovering one. Nagel decided to own the Doria's bell. People thought he was nuts. Scores of divers had searched for 30 years for the Doria's bell. No one believed it was there. Now listen. Nagel went to work. He studied deck plans. He studied books of photographs. He studied crew diaries. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Then he did what few other divers did. He formulated a plan. He would need days, maybe even a week, to pull it off. No charter boat, however, was going to take a diver to the Doria for a week. So Nagel, who had saved a good bit of money, decided to buy a dive boat himself, a vessel constructed from his imagination for a single purpose, to salvage the Doria's bell. In 1985, Nagel recruited five top divers, men who shared his passion for exploration, and he made this arrangement. He would take the group to the Doria at his expense. The trip would be a dedicated one, meaning the divers went with just one objective, to recover the bell. For the first few days on the wreck, the divers stuck to Nagel's plan. They found nothing. The bell just wasn't there. At that point, even the hardiest divers would have turned back. A single day on the open Atlantic in a 65-foot boat will turn your intestines inside out. Nagel and his cohorts had been out for 4 days in a 35-foot glorified bathtub. Now, here's the sentence that captured my attention. But a man is not so inclined to give up when he sees in panoramas. First time I shared that illustration, somebody came running up to me after the service. And I was hoping they were profoundly affected by the talk. And they were almost trembling when they said, "Did he get the bell?" So I've learned to answer that question. He got the bell. Here's what I want you to get. When you feel like you're dealing with a person who is 180 feet underwater and on their side, and you feel somewhat disoriented from pastoral narcosis, it is the panoramic view of the gospel that will keep you going. A man is not so inclined to give up when he sees in panoramas. When he sees and believes the compelling and transforming power of the gospel. So what I'm suggesting this evening is the pursuit of a panoramic, map-like vision of the gospel in all of its connections, an increasingly filled out and increasingly functional vision that will enable you to bring the gospel to bear clearly, consistently, carefully, for the good of your people, and for the strengthening of Christ's church, to his glory. Amen.